Matthew chapter 6. We continue this morning in the Sermon on the Mount. We're almost at the halfway point. We're within three verses of it or so. Matthew 6, beginning at the fifth verse. Now, this is Jesus' second illustration of how to avoid hypocrisy in your religious activities. Last week was giving. The week before that, we looked at good deeds in general. Matthew 6, 5. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Almighty God, our blessed and holy Father, we praise you that you are in your secret place and you hear us. Free us from distraction, we ask. Cleanse our hearts, prepare our minds. Help us to receive this truth from your word. Help us not to pray like hypocrites, but to pray sincerely and really and trustingly. Help me, Father, to speak this truth accurately and powerfully. Feed your sheep this morning. We ask it in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I've been at this church about 7 months, and in all that time, I have not seen any of you be ostentatiously pious. Not one person in this congregation has attempted to show off his or her prayer skills to me. None of you have made sure you mention that you have a three-hour quiet time every morning, just to let me know how super spiritual you are. And yet, obviously, Jesus is talking about people who brag about their prayers and people who pray in a very highly public, ostentatious fashion. But since that's not us, maybe we should just move on to the Lord's Prayer. But is that not us? You know, before we say, well, clearly that's not me, I haven't bragged about my praying to anybody recently, we should look a little more closely. And the other thing is, there's also a positive use to this text. It's not just there to rebuke us for hypocritical prayer. It also tells us what genuine prayer looks like. And all of us need to know how to talk to our Heavenly Father. And so whether you're a hypocritical prayer or not, this text is of value because it tells you what real prayer is like, what sincere prayer is like, how to pray to your Father in heaven. And we see that Jesus tells us, A, hypocritical prayer is wrong. B, what you need is real prayer. C, repetitive prayer or manipulative prayer, that's also wrong. And what you need is trusting prayer. Well, there's two wrong kinds of prayer presented, the hypocrite's prayer and the manipulator's prayer, and then the antidotes to those two things, which is sincere prayer, real prayer, and trusting prayer that knows, trusts that the Father already knows what you need before you ever ask him. The main point of the text, don't pray like a hypocrite. Don't pray like a manipulator. Pray in the secret place, trusting that your Father hears you and will reward you. Well, what is hypocritical prayer? Verse 5, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites." Well, what is hypocrisy? We've talked about this the last couple weeks. Hypocrisy is the attempt to project a version of yourself that you know to be false. Hypocrisy is Like I said last week, the actor wearing a mask, that's the original use of the term hypocrisy. Metaphorically, then, we talk about people who wear a mask, who don't show who they really are, who pretend to be something other than what they actually are. That's a hypocrite. And Jesus tells us specifically what a hypocrite does. The hypocrites love to pray standing in public places, synagogues and street corners, we would say today, on TV and on street corners. And they do it for one reason, to be seen by men. That's what a hypocrite is. Jesus is saying hypocritical prayer is wicked. It's not okay. It's not a lesser version of prayer. It's downright evil to pray like a hypocrite. Now, what's the method of hypocritical prayer? Again, it's ostentatiously self-advertising. Doing your best to make sure people see you pray. Now, I doubt this is a big temptation to us. Our culture doesn't laud and applaud people who pray long prayers. And if you want the respect of the creative types, of the yuppies, of the people who run San Francisco and New York City, you don't go out and pray a long prayer in front of them to show them how holy you are. They aren't impressed. But perhaps in some Christian circles, there's still a danger that you could have this temptation to pray a long prayer in front of someone else to impress that person. But really, I think the main danger for us here is being a hypocrite in front of an audience of one, praying to impress yourself. Wow, I'm talking to God. Wow, this is pretty good. Hey, I must be doing a little better than I thought if I can pray like this. Have these thoughts ever come through your mind? Have you ever, while praying, caught yourself thinking, wow, I'm praying. This is pretty good. I'm impressed. Jesus doesn't specifically talk about the audience of one, but his words apply to that too. If you're praying so that you know that you prayed. Again, that's hypocrisy. Prayer is about talking to God, because the motive of hypocritical prayer is only and always human adulation. You're doing it because you want other people to be impressed with you, or you want yourself to be impressed with you. Jesus says, no, that's hypocrisy. Doing something to be seen by men, or even by only one man, that's wrong. That's hypocrisy. I mentioned a couple weeks ago the idea of proposing in a restaurant, and you as the girl receive the proposal, and the guy gets down on the knee and says, will you marry me, and presents the ring, and then after you say yes, he turns to the folks at the next table and says, how'd I do? He was doing it to impress them, not because he actually wanted to marry you. And there's an alternate version of that. Men, you can think about being on a date with your wife. And usually she's not very free with the praise, usually doesn't tell you very much about how wonderful you are, how she appreciates you. But tonight she's just, somebody turned on the tap. She just is going on and on about how wonderful you are and what a great man, and how she's so impressed, and how you do X, Y, Z, and you do this and that, and it makes her feel a certain way inside. And well, come to find out, she's got a microphone concealed, and she's speaking to her lover across town. Would you feel betrayed? Would you think that was even worse than the fact that you were having an affair, was the fact that you were pretending to say all these nice things to me and gazing lovingly into my eyes when actually you were saying them to someone else? And they weren't really meant for me. They were meant for this paramour. That hurts. And yet, when you pray for yourself, when you pray in order to impress you, you're doing that to Jesus. You're acting like you're talking to him. You're pouring out all these wonderful things to him, except it's not to him. You're praying for the purpose of impressing somebody else. One newspaper reporter back in the 19th century wrote about a visiting preacher, and he said, so-and-so preacher offered in such-and-such historic church the finest prayer ever offered to a Boston audience. And, you know, some of our prayers are that way. It's prayer not offered to God, but offered to a Boston audience or a Gillette audience. Or a put your name in there audience. That's not who you're praying to. But Jesus is warning us about just how wicked we are. It's easy to think that doing holy things, being around holy people, reading the Bible, reading theological literature, praying, these are all good things and they will keep me from sin. Jesus says, not necessarily. You could be doing the very best thing possible, like praying to God Almighty, and have your heart totally full of sin while you do it. Holy things won't necessarily make you holy. Spending time in prayer, so-called, won't necessarily make you holy. Your prayers have to be real. You can't be praying to yourself. You have to be praying to God. And if you're doing it to show off and impress anybody, then you're the hypocrite that Jesus condemns. And you have your reward. That reward is vainglory, passing adulation. You might admire yourself for a little while. The people around you might admire you for a little while. But as we said last week, that's not going to last. They won't change your diaper when you get old and senile, have dementia, just because you impressed them once with your amazing prayer. Well, Jesus says, yeah, if you want the reward of human praise, you can have it. But it's worthless. It won't take care of you for very long. So instead of hypocritical prayer, Jesus tells us real prayer. Verse 6, you, when you pray, here's how to pray. Go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father in the secret place. Go into a secret place. Now, what is prayer? When Jesus says, pray, what is he saying to do? Well, we all have this image of ourselves sitting around, hands folded, head bowed, eyes closed, usually adopting a slightly more earnest tone of voice that is our prayer voice. Almost all of us have it. I don't know why. But is that prayer? Is it a matter of external posture? No, prayer is about talking to God. Really, prayer is even more basic than that. Prayer is trusting God. It's trust in God enacted. Trust God enough to ask Him to do the things He's promised to do. Prayer is the hand that shakes the tree of promise so the fruits fall off. Prayer is the shovel that digs up the buried promises of God. Prayer often takes the form of words, but it can be deeper. Paul tells us that the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. It's calling upon God. And sometimes you can just say, God, help. One of the Psalms begins in English, I cry out with my voice to God. A complete sentence. But in Hebrew, it's not a complete sentence at all. It says, my voice to God. And that's the whole sentence. That's the psalmist's idea of prayer. My voice to God. Calling on God, looking to God, trusting God. Prayer is a little girl crawling up into her daddy's lap, as one author I read said. Prayer is all about trusting your Heavenly Father. So I've called it here a posture, metaphorically, of dependence and reliance on God. That's how it's possible for the apostle to say, pray without ceasing. You can't talk without ceasing. Some people try. But you can't actually be always talking to God. But what you can be doing is always trusting God, always relying on Him. Asleep and awake, actually speaking in prayer, sitting here in church, or being out on the range, lassoing your cattle, or however you spend your days, you can do that with an attitude of trust toward God. But if you trust God, that will show itself in prayer. Because if you don't trust Him, you won't ask Him for anything because you don't believe He'll give you anything. But if you do trust His promises, if you do trust Him, He says all the time, pray. And prayer is necessary. Jesus says twice, verse 5 and verse 6, when you pray, not if you pray, but when you pray. Now, could all of you say that with a straight face? When I pray, I... Or would you, to be honest, have to say, if I pray, I do X, Y, Z. When you pray, and we all ought to be able to say, when I pray. It should be a regular enough thing with us that it is a when. That it is constant. But if you trust God, God says pray. And so if you believe Him, you'll do what He says, which is to trust Him and to express that trust in words. If I, as a pastor, trust that God is maturing this congregation, then I will pray for it every day as I do. Why? Well, because, again, prayer is the shovel that digs up the buried promises of God. That's what John Calvin said. Prayer is the hand that shakes the tree of promise, Thomas Watson said. If I believe that God will do what He promised to do, then I ask Him to do it. Because I trust Him, because He likes to be asked. Prayer is necessary. Now, how does prayer work? You know, what is the method of prayer? Well, it's really giving God your undivided attention. Shut your door, pray to your Father in the secret place. Now, this can literally mean to go into your closet, as the King James Version says, and shut the door. Go into a private place where no one else comes. Close the door so no one will come. Get in there and get before God and talk to Him. Pour out your heart before Him. But, you know, that would imply that you can't pray if there are people around. And Jesus isn't saying that. He's not forbidding public prayer. He's giving instructions on private prayer without necessarily mentioning public prayer. But if you are in public, shut the door of your heart. Metaphorically, stop looking around at everything. Stop listening to everything. Stop thinking about everybody around you. And just go inside yourself and talk to God. But the bottom line, the basic idea is giving God your undivided attention. It's not, I'm talking to God and watching the game at the same time. It's not, I'm talking to God and trying to figure out this puzzle or wash the dishes. Or obviously, you can talk to God while doing other things, just like you can talk to other people while doing other things. But Jesus says, get in secret with God. Free yourself from distraction. Focus your attention exclusively on what it is that you're doing. You're talking to God. You're enacting trust in God. You're showing that you believe Him and His promises and His words about asking for what you want. And so when you show that, focus. Put down the device. Silence the phone. Shut off the TV. Close the book. And speak to God in secret. Now, who do you pray to? Pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Now, is Jesus forbidding us to pray to Himself or to the Holy Spirit? No. Later in this gospel, He tells us that we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that baptism is an act of worship. And if it's right to baptize in the name of all three persons, it's right to pray to all three persons and to worship all three persons with equal worship. But nonetheless, in general, Jesus tells us to pray to the Father. And most of the prayers that we see in Scripture are prayers to the Father. It's not wrong to pray to Jesus. It's not wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit. But it's most common or most regular, we could say, to pray to the Father. But this also means that we aren't praying to saints or to angels or to fairy spirits or to anything like that. Jesus doesn't mention those things. He doesn't say, pray to your Father or to someone who has the Father's ear. He doesn't say, pray to your Father or pray to my mother. He doesn't mention that. Prayer is directed to God because prayer is a part of religious worship, and it's only appropriate to worship God. When John fell down before the angel said, don't do that. Stand up. I'm an angel. Don't worship me. Worship God. And of course, our dead fellow believers would tell us the same thing. Don't worship me. Don't pray to me. Pray to God. Pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And this secret place is what's talked about in Psalm 91. A place where God is and where you go to get alone with God. It's not a particular location on earth or in heaven. It's simply the idea that no one is there watching. You've even stopped watching yourself. You've become self-forgetful. You aren't thinking about, oh, how do I look kneeling here in front of God? You're thinking about God. You're calling upon Him in the secret place. And what's the reward for this kind of prayer? Where you get alone with God and give Him your undivided attention. Well, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. What does He reward you with? Well, let me ask it this way. What's the point of talking to your spouse? Why do you talk to your spouse? Well, it's so you can get her to wash the car on the way home, right? No. The reason you talk to your spouse is not about getting her to do X, Y, Z or getting him to do X, Y, Z. Talk to your spouse to enhance the relationship so you can know one another better. And that's the greatest reward that God gives us when we speak to Him. It's that we get to know Him better. And knowing Him is the most worthwhile thing we can ever do. In fact, it's the definition of eternal life. John 17:3, this is eternal life, to know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Knowing God is a reward from God. But there are many other rewards that the Father gives. Not least, shared delight. The Father delights, the Son delights, the Spirit delights. One of the reasons God created the world is so that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit could delight in it together. Shared delight is at the heart of the universe. And you and the Father can enjoy talking to each other. That's another reward. But other rewards, long life and prosperity, God promises that in the fifth commandment. Heaven, that's a pretty major reward. Peace of conscience here in this life, where your conscience is not nagging you all the time saying, such and such you never made right. You did this wrong a long time ago and you've never fixed it. You've never repented of it. You've never gone and talked to God about it, but prayer gives peace of conscience. And joy is another one of the Father's rewards. Unbelievers might look happy, but if you read their books, if you watch their TV shows, if you listen to their music, if you get to know them really well, often you'll find that they don't have true and lasting joy. They have some deep-seated fear that's at the center of their life. God promises joy as one of these open rewards of praying in secret. Or never being abandoned. How many of us want to be alone? No one, of course. But God promises you won't be abandoned, you won't be alone. I will be with you to the end of the age. Just another reward of praying in secret. So that's the antidote to hypocritical prayer. Instead of praying to be seen by everyone else, it's or by yourself. It's praying strictly to be seen by God, strictly to talk to God, to enjoy God, to come into His presence and enact your trust in Him. Well, Jesus also talks about a second error of prayer. When you pray, verse 7, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. Now, what is this talking about? What is a vain repetition? An empty repetition or a short repetition? Well, by definition, it's words without thought. Vain repetition. It's where you aren't thinking about what you're saying anymore. Your mouth has just kind of gone onto autopilot. Some of you have told me that you're Shakespeare buffs. You may think at this point of King Claudius in Hamlet, in the scene where Hamlet is trying to assassinate the king while the king is in the chapel praying. The king is there trying to pray and trying to pray, and finally he says, "My words fly up, my thoughts remain below. Words without thought never to heaven go." And Jesus says the same thing. Words without thoughts never to heaven go. If it's only your mouth moving and your brain isn't engaged, God's not listening because you're not listening. If you don't think what you're saying is important enough for you to listen to, why would God think it's important enough for Him to listen to? So that's vain repetition. Saying the same thing over and over and over. And really, what's the point of vain repetition? Well, the ultimate goal is to shut off the mind. Mind bypassing ecstatic utterance, as I have it there on the outline. What's the point of shutting off the mind? Well, there are two things, really, that shutting off your mind can allow you to do. And they're both listed here: experiencing God and placating God. There are many locations, probably some in this city, but many around the world, whether nightclubs or Hindu temples or other such places, where people go and attempt to shut down their brains. And they usually use four different things, sometimes alone, sometimes in combination. What are these four things? Drugs, alcohol, sexual experiences, and loud, repetitive music. Now, if you think of a typical nightclub, as far as I know, never having been to one, all four of those things are somewhat prominently featured in that experience. But many, many religious ceremonies, whether you want to think about Native Americans or Hindus or other religions, use loud, thudding, repetitive music to, along with drugs oftentimes, or alcohol, or sexual experiences, or again, all four, as a way of inducing an altered state of consciousness. And a lot of people really enjoy this. It feels really transcendent. I heard one guy say, or I read one guy say, that after he took an ecstasy pill, the entire world felt like a giant Snuggie. He was in this old abandoned warehouse, but the rough brick walls felt like he was in this soft, plush world. And Jesus says, that's how heathen do it. They use vain repetition. They say the same thing over and over, or better, they sing the same thing over and over and over and over with this attempt to shut down their brains so that they can plug in and experience the divine or the transcendent. They may not call it the divine in a modern nightclub-type environment, but they're more open about it in Indian ceremonies, whether in these Indians here in the U.S. or other Indians overseas, or voodoo ceremonies where they bang drums all night long. All these things are examples, illustrations of vain repetitions like the heathen do. And modern heathens do them on a regular basis. So why does Jesus warn us against that? Surely it would be obvious to us that that's a heathen practice. I'm a Christian. I don't go to nightclubs. I don't go to ceremonies of false religions. And yet Jesus warns us, beware, don't use vain repetitions. And so that prompts us to ask, why, where, how could this be something that Christians are tempted to? When might we start to use vain repetitions? Now, I don't expect to catch any of you at a Hindu ceremony anytime in the near future. And yet, think about some Christian songs, some Christian bands, some Christian churches that do tend to use this loud, repetitive music as a way of shutting down cognitive thought, as a way of shutting down the brain and inducing transcendent emotional states. Near my parents' house in Windsor, Colorado, is a Christian megachurch that over every door has the words, "Experience Jesus," with a big exclamation point or two. Now, is that what we are here to do as worshipers at Harvest Presbyterian or at any Christian church? Are we here to experience Jesus? Well, imagine, if you would, that if I came to you and said, I just love experiencing Alexa. When I feel her glorious femininity surging through my veins, my head pops and my eyes spin and my mind reels, and it's groovy. I hope that all of you would have the courage, the forthrightness to say, Caleb, she's a person to be known, not a force to be experienced. Well, guess what? Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true and living God, the true God and eternal life, he is a person to be known, not a force to be experienced. What's the maximum number of times that a single word is repeated in the Bible? Three times. Holy, holy, holy. The Bible doesn't ever use this incredible repetition where you sing the same phrase over and over without a break. The closest it gets is Psalm 136. For his love endures forever. That's the refrain after every verse. And yet every one of those repetitions is separated by a new piece of content. And that's the only psalm that does it that way. So what percent of the psalms use regular repetition? 0.75%? Less than 1%. 1 out of 150. And so, when Jesus warns us not to use vain repetition, he's not just talking about praying a rosary where you repeat the Lord's Prayer 50 times, followed by a Hail Mary and preceded by Blessed is the Lord Jesus Christ or something like that. Obviously, that is vain repetition. But it can also just as much be vain repetition where you sing the same thing over and over, where you're trying clearly to achieve this emotional state where you experience the divine. Experiencing the divine is a heathen thing to do, Jesus says. Vain repetitions. Heathen practice, not a Christian practice. So let's beware of attempts to experience God. And let's question, at least a little bit, not nastily, these are Christian brothers and sisters, but there are worship bands out there that use worship, that create worship experiences with worship music, their language, not mine. Worship band creating worship experience with worship music that all too often starts to resemble the vain repetition of the heathen. But in addition, vain repetition has another use, and this one was also common in the first century when Jesus spoke these words. That use is the attempt to placate God. This idea that God is offended with me, or at least that he's easily offendable, and that I need to do something to gruntle him again, to put him back into a good mood. end. So lots of prayers have been discovered from the first century where people go through and they pray to 50 different gods. Almighty Lord so-and-so, and Lady so-and-so, and Lord this, and Lady that, and Goddess this, and Goddess that. And they name all these gods and list all their titles and attributes, trying to find one god that would be favorable to them. In fact, one Roman poet wrote, "Hallowed be thy name, whatever name you choose to go by." What is that? Are you calling on a particular god? Are you calling on a god you know? No, you're just kind of playing the odds. You're attempting to make somebody somewhere favorable to you. Jesus says, don't use that kind of vain repetition. Don't run through 50 different names of God. Yes, the Bible gives us about 50 different names of God. But you don't have to get up and repeat them all in order to make sure that God will be happy with you. In fact, the Bible tells us that there's only one way to make God pleased with you. And what's that? The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Calling on God with a lot of vain repetitions does not make him happy. But what are some other ways that our society tries to placate God? Not necessarily with drugs, alcohol, sexual experiences, and loud music. That's a way of experiencing God. But ways of placating God. Well, for instance, one is placating the environmental God. You'll be amazed if you look up news articles how many use the theological language of atonement to talk about making up for sins against the environment. We try to placate the environmental God to atone for environmental sins, whether by buying renewable energy or recycling or some of these other things. That's absurd. The environmental God is a false God. Yes, we should take care of the earth, but not because we worship the earth, not because we atone for ourselves to the earth. Far from it. But we as Christians, how might we try to placate God? What do we do that looks like what Jesus is describing here is what the heathen do? Well, one major way is trying to buy God off, trying to make God happy with us by promising to be good. God, I'm really sorry I did that, but you know, I won't do it anymore, and I'll do this good thing instead. I'll do something extra special for my spouse. I'll lead family worship every night this week. Or there's other ways to do this. We can double down on our theological correctness to make up for our moral incorrectness. Well, maybe I can't keep my eyes from looking at what they should, but at least I can believe everything that John Calvin says. Or we can hold everyone around us to a higher standard, dads, as a way of making up for our own deficiencies. I'm insecure. I know I didn't live up to how I should have lived up. I didn't do what I knew I should have done. So I'm going to be a real terror around the house and let everybody know who's boss. What is this? This is an attempt to placate God. It's a way of saying, look, God, I'll do better. I still have something that's valuable to you. I'll make up for my deficiencies by doing this other thing. But God doesn't care about that, whether you do it by vain repetition or whether you do it by doubling down on your theological correctness or whether you do it by promising to be really good and not eat meat anymore or whatever it might be. An offended God can only be reconciled, can only be made propitious in one way, and that's the sacrifice of Christ. Not by vain repetition, not by repeating a bunch of prayers, not by calling on God by every conceivable name. No, that's hypocritical prayer. And what's the point of hypocritical prayer? What's the point of manipulative prayer? Why do people do it? Well, they're trying to cajole God into compliance. God, I'm going to call on you 8 million times until you listen. I'm going to sing this particular phrase 15 times until I can really feel the divine surging through me. What does Jesus say? They think they will be heard for their many words. They think they've got some way to bend God to their will by trying to experience Him, by trying to placate Him, by trying to use manipulative prayer. I'll make a deal with you, God, and if you'll get me out of this mess, then I'll go to church every Sunday for 10 years. You can't manipulate God. You can't cut a deal with God. God does everything on His own terms. You can't cajole Him into compliance. You can't make Him listen by your lengthening of your prayers. God doesn't give 20 times as much attention to a 20-minute prayer as to a 1-minute prayer. He doesn't listen to me more because I'm a pastor. If a 2-year-old in this church comes to you and says, "You're hurting, I'll pray for you," that 2-year-old's prayers are worth every bit as much as the prayers of the godliest saint that's ever walked this earth. That's what Jesus is saying. No one is heard for their many words. No one is heard because they're the pastor of 8,000 people or the bishop of some huge territory or the president of some denomination. No, people are heard because God likes to listen. And that's why we shouldn't denigrate or devalue anyone's prayers. If a little 1-year-old who can barely speak is praying to God, God listens to that little 1-year-old just as much as to the most eloquent prayer ever offered to a Boston congregation, assuming that that eloquent prayer was actually directed to God. So don't think that there's some way to make God listen better. There's not. Instead, you just need, like verse 6 says, go into your room and focus on God and tell Him what's on your heart. That's what prayer is about. It's not about showing off, impressing God, cutting a deal with God, experiencing God and feeling Him surge through your veins. Not at all. Rather, true prayer is trusting prayer. Verse 8, do not be like them. So what is true prayer? What is trusting prayer like? Well, it's not an attempt to bypass the mind. It doesn't use vain repetition. It doesn't try to shut its brain down in talking to God. Instead, it's mentally engaged. My words fly up and my thoughts fly up too. My words and thoughts are going to heaven together. Don't pray like them. In other words, pray not on autopilot, but actually thinking about what you're saying. And then don't pray trying to cajole God. Come on, God, you got to do it. Do it, do it, do it, do it, do it, do it. Prayer is not whining to God or trying to talk Him into doing what you want. Prayer is trusting Him that what He does is best. And it's reminding Him of His promises, of what He's promised to do. We'll see that all through the Lord's Prayer, which, Lord willing, will begin next week. Jesus tells us what to pray for. And all these things, God's name being hallowed, His kingdom coming, His will being done, that's all things He's promised to do. He's promised to provide our daily bread. He's promised to forgive our sins. He's promised to keep us from evil as far as it serves His glory and our good. And that's why we pray for those things. We ask God to fulfill His promises, but we don't cajole Him into doing it. We don't verbally beat Him up so He'll do it. We trust Him to do it. And what is the presupposition of trusting prayer? What do you have to believe before you can pray trustingly? Well, Jesus tells us, your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Right now, today, this morning, God knows everything you need. Well, why doesn't He just give it to me? You can say, well, hasn't He? you have an awful lot of things you need that maybe you wouldn't have thought to provide for yourself, like oxygen or a stable earth with a temperature you can live at, or other people to get to know, or the institutions and the infrastructure that were built by hardy pioneers before you were ever born. None of us here can take credit for the fact that I-90 runs through Gillette. But that's the only reason that certain people are here this morning, because they were traveling on I-90. That's something God thought of before any of us came along. But other things, you know, other things we might need, God knows what we need, but He likes to be asked. He's given us so much before we ever asked, but He wants to give us the opportunity to get to know Him, to speak to Him, to ask Him, and to see just how generous He is. Think about all the answered prayers you've had, about all the safe trips you've taken, about all your children who are walking with Christ, about all the times you've gotten your daily bread, about all the sins that you've had forgiven. Your Father knows what you need, and He's given it to you so many times, and He promises to continue giving it to you. So know that He knows everything, and know that He loves to give. Don't be like the heathen. Don't try to cajole God into giving you something that you want. Don't work yourself into a frenzy in which you can experience the divine. That's not Christian, that's pagan. But instead, the Christian way is to pray secretly. No drugs, no alcohol, no thumping repetitive music, no sexual experiences. None of those are needed to actually go and talk to God. In fact, those are all impediments to meeting the true God. Go into your room, pray in secret, pray trustingly. Your Father loves to hear from you, and He Himself will reward you. Amen. Almighty Father, we pray that You would deliver us from vain repetitions such as the heathen use. We pray that You would help us to pray trustingly. We thank You that You know what we need, that You have given us so much that we have before we were ever here to ask You for it. We thank You for the prayers You've answered, and we pray that You would continue to provide for us. We thank You for Your generosity, Your goodness, Your kindness, Your provision, and Your bounty. And we ask that we might be a congregation of those who pray secretly, who pray trustingly, and who receive the reward, the open reward of knowing You better. We ask all these things in the blessed name of Your beloved Son. Amen.